Be reading from Genesis chapter 8, verses 17 through 22. That's Genesis 8, verses 17 through 22. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.
These were God's words to Noah at the end of the flood, when the waters had receded, the land had dried, the dove had come back, and they were just about to leave. God tells Noah that this won't happen again. He makes the point again in the next chapter, chapter 9, that the bow in the sky will be a sign that this won't happen like this again. In the midst of that, though, God makes a promise to Noah that we shouldn't overlook. He promises him that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, will not pass as long as the earth remains. I was thinking about that this morning when I woke up and crawled out of bed. And first question I always ask in the morning is, what's the temperature? And it was 26 degrees this morning. I'm not telling you something you don't know, and I'm not a weatherman, but that's just the fact of the temperature. It was in my house anyway this morning when I got up, 26 degrees. And I couldn't help but reflect upon the fact that 6 months ago, in July, it was not 26 degrees. And I'm sure you're thinking, well, you must be a genius to figure that one out. That here it's so cold in January, but it was not so cold in July. Well, let me take you one step further. It was nice and hot in this time of the year in July. And you're thinking, well, you're making no sense at all at this point. The fact is, if you'd ask me in July, what will it be like in January, you wouldn't have to ask me because you'd know. It's going to be cold in January. And if I ask you right now this morning, what's it going to be like next July if this world still is spinning, you'll tell me, well, it's going to be hot, a lot warmer than now. And here's my question. How do you know? How do we know? Why are we so sure to the point of it being nonsensical to even ask the question of what's the temperature going to be like 6 months from now based upon, compared to the temperature we have today? And it's the fact that this promise God made has been kept ever since. It's something we can take to the bank and take for granted that this promise that God made will always be fulfilled. As long as the earth remains, it'll always be this way. And that means that if you go back to the time of the Oklahoma land run, it was cold in January and it was hot in July. If you go back to the time of Jesus, if you could find yourself here in Oklahoma during that time, whoever you'd find here and whatever you'd find here, you'd find this. It would be cold in January and hot in July. And if you'd back up from there to the time of Elijah, or before that to the time of Moses, or before that to the time of Abraham, and if you could find yourself here in what we now know as Oklahoma, what we now call January would have been cold then, and what we now call July would have been hot then. You talk about things changing, they do, but some things don't, and this is a case in point. And again, why? Because God promised it. Now, this isn't the first promise of God in the Bible. The first major promise of God in the Bible was a negative one. When God told Adam in the garden, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat of it. For in the day you eat thereof you will surely die." And some will say, well, Adam and his wife Eve, they both ate of that forbidden fruit, and they walked out of that garden very much alive. But no. Physical life and death is so inconsequential compared to spiritual life and death. The word death simply means separation. In the physical sense, death is the separation of the body and the spirit. The body without the spirit is dead, being alone, James will say in his second chapter. And spiritual death is a separation. A separation of man from God. And as lonely and ugly and devastating as you might consider physical death, it is, after all, the last enemy. It pales in comparison to spiritual death, where one in relationship to God is removed, separated. Thus the need for the reconciliation with God we have in Christ. But this separation from God, this spiritual death, it happened the very day, we might say at the very moment, that Adam and Eve decided to eat of that forbidden fruit, and they thus went against the expressed will of God. They thus became guilty of sin, which from the very beginning has separated mankind from God Himself. And so, yes, in the day they ate, they died spiritually. Now, what happened to them post the garden, after they left? Don't know. What was their spiritual shape when they left this life? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I do know this. Their relationship with heaven was not just changed, not just altered, it was destroyed. They spiritually died at the time, at the day when they sinned. God kept His promise. Now, if God had, having said that, after the fact of their sin, after they'd eaten the forbidden fruit, if God had told them, you know, I said that I would... you'd die the day you ate of it, but I didn't really think about the influence of the serpent. I really didn't consider how beguiling his words might be. I didn't really think this thing through. I think you won't die. We're still good. And he left them there in the garden, and nothing would have changed. What would have happened is not just that. What would have happened is God would have not kept his word. He would have lied, which, as we know from the rest of Scripture, from the rest of history, cannot happen. It is impossible for God to lie. Paul, if he be the writer of Hebrews, says in chapter 6, God who cannot lie, promised us eternal life in the words of Titus in his first chapter. And so if God had not kept his promise, he wouldn't have been God, because the very nature of God is his veracity, his truthfulness, the fact that he cannot, not just that he will not, that he cannot lie. Well, just shortly, at least in terms of history, before this promise God makes in Genesis 8, God has made another promise, this time to Noah, that all the earth he had made, with all the creatures he had made, he was going to destroy all the world by water. Because mankind had turned evil, and every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And thus he promised and pledged to destroy the earth, with the exception of Noah and his family, who had found grace in God's eyes. And God both promised to destroy that world, and also within the confines of the ark, prepared just as God had commanded it be prepared, that he would save a select few. And those eight souls, Noah, his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth, their three wives, as Peter later described them, eight souls in all, they were saved from the flood. These promises God kept. Because when Noah walked out of that ark with the creatures God had protected from within the walls of the ark, when they went out, where was the rest of humanity? Well, like the little girl in Bible class was asked, what happened to those that weren't in the ark? She said they went blub, 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 blub. Well, that's what happened to them. They drowned. And why? Well, because the water came up and they didn't have any place to go and they drowned. But why did that happen? Because God said it would. Because God had said it would. And God keeps his promises. And all those floodwaters did nothing to affect or alter the health or well-being of Noah and his family and those animals within the ark. And why was that the case? Well, because it was made of gopher wood. Well, no. Because it was made in the right proportions to withstand the flood. No. They were saved because they did what God said do, and God promised this would be the result. It was God's promise. And now in the text before us, he promises further, this won't happen again. I won't destroy the world by water. Later in chapter 9, as we mentioned before, that bow will be a pledge, a sign of that. But on top of that, he promises what I saw this morning as the temperature. That you'll have cold and heat, you'll have winter and summer, you'll have seed time and harvest. The farmers depend upon it, our crops depend upon it, our grocery stores depend upon it. Your diet depends upon it. Your very health depends upon it. Seed time and harvest, the change of seasons that God promised. Now, at this point, we're just at the eighth chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book, and the first of two testaments in the Bible. We're going a long way back in Bible history, quite a way back in world history, all the way back near to the very beginning. And already we've set a precedent for the rest of the Bible and the rest of history. And that is simply this: when God says something, you can depend on it. When God makes a promise, he will deliver on it. Not most times, not when he's able to, not usually, but every time when God makes a promise, he stands behind it and delivers. He keeps his word. You might remember that wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 6 we referenced a few moments ago, where Our hope, which serves as an anchor of our soul, depends upon this very fact of God keeping His Word. And the mind is drawn back to that time in the Old Testament where God makes a promise to Abraham. And we're just a little bit later now in the same book of Genesis we've been in already this morning. But God makes promise to Abraham. Now, He makes the promise more than once. The promise concerns Abraham leaving his kindred, his family, going to a land God will show him. God will increase him by number, make his inhabitants that follow him like the sands and the seashore in number, like the stars in the heavens in numbers innumerable. He'd bless those that blessed Abraham. He'd make Abraham's name a blessing. But later on, in view of these promises, one point we find God promising to Abraham and sealing it with an oath, if you will. And yet God has a problem in that we make promises based upon something greater than ourselves. The old idea of someone in the courtroom putting his hand upon the Bible and promising before God. You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Your hand's right there on the Bible. Well, that's the way mankind has lived for centuries now, since the very beginning of our relationships, that we make a promise. Our yea should be yea, and our nay should be nay, regardless of this. But we have an extra layer of veracity to our word if we make an oath based upon something greater than ourselves. Even the little kids, I promise, hope to die. Now, hope to die is not the same as just making a promise. It's a childhood way of making an oath. So here God makes a promise to Abraham. And using this kind of a colloquial understanding of veracity and truth, what does God do? Abraham, I promise based upon... No, nobody's above God. Abraham, I promise based upon... No, nothing is greater than God. So God makes an oath upon Himself, the great I Am. That one who had told Moses in the third chapter of Exodus, I am that I am. The one who told John in Revelation chapter 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, that which was and which is to come. The very God of heaven, the Almighty, He makes the oath upon Himself. And so later, as the writer of Genesis reflects upon that, he says, God, when He could swear by none greater, swore by Himself. We might say, swore upon Himself. Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And just a few words later, we have this, that God cannot lie. And just a few verses later, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Our hope depends upon God's promise, and our hope is based upon the fact that God, who made the promise, cannot lie. So what does that mean to you and me? It means every time you find a promise in the Scripture that connects to you, that applies to you in terms of dispensation or testament or situation, you can take it to the bank. God's telling the truth. He lives up to His word. Whether it's the one coming to God for salvation, and God promises through Christ, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's a promise. And you can take that to the bank. Or those of us who are Christians, who are doing our best to walk in the light as He is in the light, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That from 1 John chapter 1, that's a promise. which leads us to sing a song like we sang already this morning, Blessed Assurance. We have that blessed assurance because God made a promise to us. We have a promise like Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And some will say, no, that's talking about God's plan of salvation as seen in what happens over time in the fullness of the gospel and the scheme of redemption. No, that scheme of redemption is the illustration of the deeper principle. And the deeper principle is this: for those who are God's, all things work together for good for them. Whether now or later, whether this life or the next, all things work together for good to those who love God. That's a promise. You can count on it. And then we have a promise beyond this life into the next one. You remember the words as well as I do in Revelation 21, where John there sees the celestial city, a place where our habitation is with God and He is with us. When death and pain and sorrow are no more, because the former things are passed away. A promise. God keeps His word. Now, sometimes we don't. We all have promises we've made that because we couldn't or because we chose not to, we look back with regrets upon. And sometimes we sadly put God into our same situation, thinking, well, if we act that way, maybe He will too. But no. God can't lie. God keeps His word. One wonderful truth that keeps us buoyant in faith and high in hope as Christians is this undeniable truism we all base our lives upon and give our lives for. And that is this truth, this bedrock fact that God cannot lie. And so if you're not a Christian, just know that He'll save you. If you'll come to Him and obey the gospel, He promised as much. And if as a Christian you're living for Him, He'll be with you. He'll protect you. He'll keep you. He'll save you. And one day He'll wipe away every tear and sorrow and pain from your life. It's a promise. And based upon that, I'd a lot rather be on God's side than not. Ask those of Noah's day. If you're here this morning and need to come, I urge you to do so now as together we stand and sing.